Now, if you're able, please remain standing, take your Bibles, and turn not to Deuteronomy 7, but to Daniel chapter 10. I had originally planned to have us read Deuteronomy 7, but in light of my finished preparation, I think that Daniel chapter 10 is more appropriate. If you find in the Old Testament the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And turn with me now, if you will, to Daniel chapter 10. We're going to read the entirety of Daniel chapter 10, and then we will turn to our sermon text in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. The book of Daniel, chapter 10. Let's give attention now. This is God's inerrant word. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, Oh, my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you now know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Now turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here we are going to read verses 1 through 11, and then consider together verses 6 through 11. Let's continue to give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. The Apostle Peter writes, So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. And now let's seek God's illumination on His Word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, You are the one who has written these words. They are in human language, but they are the words of God. We pray now that as we sit to consider them, that You would fill us, Holy Spirit, open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things out of Your Word. This we pray in Jesus' name, saying together, Amen. We prayed this morning for those who are suffering under threat of death in Iraq, and I wonder if you would begin this morning by imagining with me what it would be like to live in a war zone. Kids, what would it be like for you to live in a war zone where people who hate you simply because you are Christians seek to kill you, seek to take away your mom and dad's house? Some of us, some of our families have just recently moved into new homes. Imagine they come to your door with machine guns and they say, get out or we're going to kill you. Imagine what that would be like. We have this morning, I'm going to read to you for just a minute, some firsthand testimony of a 10-year-old boy in Iraq who has suffered under this organization, ISIS. And his name is, I'm not really sure how to pronounce it. It's spelled AWS. I'm going to pronounce it AWS. I'm not sure. But a 10-year-old boy named AWS, he's staying right now at a place called Marius, which is a church in Sulaymaniyah, which is a city in northern Iraq. Okay. AWS says this. He was asked whether he wanted to go home, whether he wanted to go back to where he lived, which an area which is now under control of ISIS. And he said, no, this is nicer. And he said it quietly, and he displayed to the interviewer a hand-drawn cross on his arm. AWS's father was killed by the jihadists. His family fled their home in northern Iraq when he was a toddler. They rebuilt their lives in a village near Mosul, the city that was recently taken. But now they have had to flee again, because, and these are his words, the bombs were too close and the windows all smashed. Many people were dead. Now, kids, imagine that you were living in a war zone and that your life was in danger simply because you were a Christian. AWS and his mother, at least, were able to escape. But imagine that you could not escape. Imagine being in a war zone, all of you, where you cannot escape. If you realize that we all live in such a place, we live in a spiritual war zone. The world in which we live is alive with spiritual conflict. We saw some of it there in Daniel. And you see Daniel as he's praying and as he's fasting, he becomes aware and he is made aware by revelation that there is a greater conflict going on, that he is in the midst of a greater spiritual conflict, even in the midst of our ordinary lives. This is true for all of us. See, Peter has come to the end of his letter. We're almost to the end of 1 Peter and almost to the end of this series on what it means to live as Christians in situations where we're not in the majority. We come to the end of this letter, and if you look at verse 6, you'll see that Peter is picking up again a very familiar theme to Peter. One of Peter's familiar themes throughout this letter is that God uses and ordains humiliations, trials, for the good of His people, that the cross precedes the crown. One of the major themes of the whole New Testament, suffering first and then glory, not only for Christ, but for all who follow Him. Peter picks up that same theme. Again, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. But along with that familiar theme now, he adds this new dimension. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So he takes this familiar theme and he adds this dimension of spiritual conflict. And that's the reality, that all of us today, whether you're Christian or not Christian, all people today are living in the midst of what Donald Barnhouse once called the invisible war. He wrote a book by that title. I don't own the book and I haven't read it, but the title itself is suggestive and helpful, that humanity lives in the midst of an invisible war. How are Christians to survive in this? How are we to fight? And is there any proof that this stuff is actually real? These are the things I want us to consider this morning. Whether you're a Christian, how do you survive this? Whether you're maybe not a Christian, but you're exploring the things, or you're curious, or maybe even a little skeptical, what's the proof that this invisible war is real? We're going to see this morning from this text the reality of humanity's invisible war. And we're going to see basically just the two pieces. We're going to see that there is a mighty hand at work in all of history. Secondly, we're going to see that there's also a roaring lion prowling the streets. We look at the invisible war and its reality. Look with me again now at verse 6, and let's go through this carefully and attentively. Verse 6, the Apostle Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Let's stop right there. The first thing that we see as we're looking at this idea of the invisible war is that there is a God. There is a God. God is. From the very beginning of the Bible, His existence is assumed. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is. And notice too, Peter speaks of this God having a mighty hand. The word hand, what does that suggest? That this God is personal and that He is active. And again, this is one of the Bible's basic premises. That God not only is, but that He is personal and that He is active in human history. Hebrews tells us that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians says that this God, this personal God, works all things according to the counsel of His purpose. So there is a God, and He is active. And Peter reminds us again that His hand is mighty, that He is a God of infinite power and infinite wisdom. Isaiah, reflecting on this, says in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." This is the God whose hand is behind all of history, this mighty one, the personal God, the Lord, the God of Scripture. And what a contrast we see in the Bible's understanding of the true God from all other gods that there have been. In various religions and various times and places have had the idea of gods. But always they are gods who are profoundly immanent. They are trapped within the creation. They are bound by the created order. You know, you think of Greek mythology or Roman mythology. Well, you got one God, He can throw lightning, but He can't do anything about the ocean. We've got another God, and he can mess around with the waves, but lightning's off limits. Gods and demigods, finite, maybe superhuman, but certainly not transcendent. But this God of Scripture is not like those gods. Scripture says the true God is the God who created everything. And although He is active in history, He is not bound by it. He is bound only by Himself and His authority and His power and His control are infinite. Peter reminds us of this mighty God. And he reminds us, as he has more than once in his letter, that God's control extends even to unjust authorities and to the trials that believers face. Hasn't he said this over and over again? That there are authorities in the world, and many of them are unjust. Think of the sections that we studied on slaves and masters, civil government, husbands and wives. He says there are unjust authorities, yet they are under the control of God. He talks at the very, very beginning of the letter that you may be grieved by various trials, yet God will use them to refine you. Peter emphasizes over and over again to us this reality that there is a God, that He is mighty, that He is active in all of human history. This is the first and foundational truth of this invisible war that we live in, that there is a personal God who rules over everything. And I hear pens clicking. That's right, kids. You want to write down these answers and then quiz your parents on the way home to see if they were paying attention. The foundational truth of the invisible war, that there is a personal God and He rules over everything. Now, we know that many in the world today are very skeptical about this. They say, well, I don't believe in a personal God. Many in our community, many whom we may meet, especially as students and faculty return, many in our community are very, very opposed to this idea. Well, I don't believe in a personal God. Where's the proof? What about the trials that we face in life? Even people who are not specifically religious, people that would not identify themselves as religious believers, they go through trials just like the rest of us. And all of us, when we go through trials or sufferings, don't we all ask, why? Why is this happening to me? Even non-Christians experience periods where they are oppressed, where they experience injustice, and we always say, why is this happening to me? This should not be happening to me, right? We say why, and we say shouldn't, whether we're religious or not. But the question why assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that there's a greater purpose. And the word shouldn't assumes that there is a standard. And do you realize, my friends, that a naturalistic view of the world cannot explain these things? What do I mean by a naturalistic view of the world? A world where there is no God, where the only thing that's eternal is matter and energy, and that everything that exists is just a phenomena, a manifestation of that. But no overarching control, no idea of a personal God. Naturalism is just, things just are. That view of the world cannot explain the idea of a standard of right and wrong that applies to everybody. And one of the commentators, not on this passage, but on this phenomena, said the following. I'm just going to read you an excerpt from something he wrote. He said, if you see someone being ruthless with you, you don't think to yourself, according to my moral feelings, this is wrong, but according to his, it may not be. No. He says, you instinctively know that there are things that are wrong even if their culture or their family or their feelings condone it. Even if it feels natural to them, we know nonetheless it's not the way things are supposed to be. And what's natural can be wrong only if there is a supernatural standard by which you can judge it. We cannot escape the fact that we know there is a bar of justice somewhere for all of us. And so we know, and we want to show grace and respect the humanity and the dignity of people who disagree, but the reality is that there is a God, and that His hand is mighty. And the proof of His existence, kids, this is question number two, the proof of God's existence is in our own conscience, in our sense that there should be a greater purpose, in our inescapable conviction that there is a standard that applies to all, regardless of culture, feelings, or family background. The question that we want to ask, that we are to articulate, is how are we to relate to this God? And believers say, well, we're to relate to Him in faith. Of course, but how does that look? What does it look like? What does it mean when Peter says, humble yourselves? Well, he tells us, how do we humble ourselves before God? He says in verse 7, by casting all our cares on Him, remembering that He cares for us. You see, in the face of trials, and many of us know this firsthand, when we are under trial, we are experiencing injustice or suffering, we often experience anxieties that go with them. Is it not true? Don't we all experience these things? Whenever things are rough, we get anxious about these things. These feelings of fear and uncertainty, they can be paralyzingly difficult. Is it not true? From your own experience. Peter says what we can do with these, what we're to do with these, is we are to cast them on Him, on this mighty hand, on this God. And the interesting thing here, my friends, is that this word cast is only used in the whole New Testament. How many think it's used at least 5 times? Anybody? 3 times? Only twice. Here and one other place in the whole New Testament. It's used in Luke's Gospel. Whenever they're preparing the triumphal entry and the disciples bring the colt to Jesus and throwing their cloaks on it, physically throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on the animal. The same idea here, the same verb. You see, the vivid image he's giving us is that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting those anxieties on Him. Just like they throw the cloaks on the donkey, so we are able, if we will, in faith, to take the things that plague us. And notice Peter doesn't say, if it happens. He simply assumes that you will experience anxieties. He says, take them. Cast them on the Lord. Because you know that He cares for you. Well, why is it such a struggle then? How many of us struggle with this? Yeah? Anybody else? I guess I'm the only one. Okay, there's a couple other hands. Thank you for being honest. I appreciate that. It's lonely when you're the only hand, okay? Why is it such a struggle? Because we are plagued repeatedly by these three fears. The fear of uncertainty, right? We don't know what's going to happen. That's why I'm anxious. I don't know. I can't control it. That's the second thing. I can't control it. The third thing is pain. I don't like to hurt. How many of you like to hurt? Please, nobody raise your hands. Session has got enough to deal with. Uncertainty, pain, loss of control. These are the things that plague us. They attack us. And they make us fearful. Is it not true? But to counter those things, Peter gives us three promises. The first one is right there in verse 7. You may be uncertain, but Jesus cares. He cares for you. You may suffer pain, but at the end of verse 6, God says He will exalt you. Though you be humiliated to the point of death, He will exalt you. And though you may fear a loss of control, His hand is mighty. Do you see how each of these promises can meet us right where we're at as we experience these very real anxieties? God Himself bringing to us very real promises to match them specifically. My uncertainty is met by His care. Your fear of pain is met by His promise to exalt you through suffering. Our common fear of loss of control is met by His promise that God's hand is mighty. And here's the other thing. This phrase, mighty hand, do you know how many times it's used in the New Testament? Just once. Do you know how many times it's used in the Old Testament? 22 times. Do you know what those uses are in the Old Testament? I'll tell you. One of them is Job complaining and his suffering. One of them refers to the return of the exiles after the Babylonian captivity. 20 of 24, 22 uses in the Old Testament refer to God's mighty acts delivering His people from slavery and hell in Egypt. And when Peter uses this phrase, my friends, he's not simply throwing adjectives together because he likes to write. He is using this phrase with deliberation to remind us that the hand that is controlling all of history, the same one that controls and brings trials into our lives, is the mighty hand of God that delivers. It is the hand of God that was pierced with nails for our salvation. And the key then to activating our faith under trial, under tribulation, guys, this is the next one. The key to activating faith is to know, remember, and trust who God is. That the hand that rules the universe is the hand of Jesus Christ, the hand that was pierced for you and I. There is an invisible war going on. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong under the mighty hand of God. And nothing can take you out of His hand. Nevertheless, we are still in the midst of war. Look at the next verses. Look at verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How important is it for us to remember to cast our cares on the Lord? What happens? What's the danger if we don't? What danger is there? We say, well, I might not feel good. But what danger is there beyond that? Certainly, our faith experience affects how we feel. But what else is there? What else is there? Peter warns us that if we forget, if we ignore, or we refuse to cast our cares on the mighty hand of God, if we don't humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the God, that there is another force out there that is malevolent and seeks our destruction. Your adversary, the devil. You think about the horrificness of this imagery. When is he writing this? He's writing this in the first century. Do you know that in the first century they actually would throw people to the lions, right? This is not unknown to us, that there really was a Colosseum, that there really were games where people would fight lions. You can imagine that some of Peter's readers would have seen people fighting lions. They would have seen people torn apart, hurt, maybe even killed under the attacks of lions. And so when Peter says your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, he's not just being literary, he's being visceral. Visceral. Imagine being in the first century and hearing these words. Now again, many people today in our day say, okay, you guys are a little ridiculous. Christians, you actually believe in a personal devil? Like the guy in the cartoons with the spandex and the pitchfork? Really? I mean, isn't that a little silly? Aren't we a little more advanced now? Come on, Christians, you know, get up to speed, you know, come on. But again, we simply think about what we've already talked, we've already discussed. The idea of a standard. The idea of a standard that applies to all, completely irregardless of whether your culture, your family, or your personal feelings agree. There's a standard. But also, what is along with that? The fact of injustice, the fact of evil in the world tells us not only that there's a standard, but that it's been corrupted. Right? That there has been, at some point in history, a corruption of the standard. That there is a great ought, there is a standard of right and wrong, but that somehow, somewhere in history, it has been corrupted. It has been corrupted. Some force has come into the world that has brought corruption so that human beings no longer live up to that standard. Well, what causes that? Well, some ways of looking at the world say, well, you know, see, good and evil are just equally balanced. And there's light and there's darkness, just like there's sunsets, there's sunrises, there are shadows. And we just live in this world where there's a yin and a yang that balance each other out. But does it feel that way? Does your conscience tell you that they're both equally good options? When you're wrestling with conscience, does it say, well, I know I shouldn't do good, or I should do good, but doing evil is also an equally valid option. Does it feel that way? Do you experience? No. Do we live that way? Is any society governed that way? No. So it can't be that they're equally balanced. The second way that people often try to apply this is to say, well, again, it's an illusion. The idea of right and wrong is socially conditioned. And it's an advanced psychological manifestation of social evolution, but it's really just illusory. And there's really no right and wrong. They're all equally the same. It's simply a matter of how you feel. Well, we've already talked a little bit about that. You know what C.S. Lewis said about this? He said, whenever you get the idea that right and wrong that are just an illusion, that pain and suffering are just an illusion, he says, the person who believes that has to look at the person who suffers with cancer and say to them, if you could just see it, you would understand that this too is God. And C.S. Lewis says, you know what he says in response to that? He says, the Christian says, don't talk damnable nonsense. There is a right and a wrong. They are not equally balanced. It's not simply an illusion. The Bible is not being fictitious or goofy when it speaks of a personal devil. It's being realistic. There's a supernatural reality. We all know it. Conscience tells us. Experience tells us. The Bible is simply being honest. Yes, there's a supernatural reality. Yes, there is a personal devil. And kids, again, this is the next question. The second truth of the invisible war is that there is a personal devil who desires to devour you. And how will he do it? And this goes back to what we were saying in verse 7. How will the devil make his attack? Well, if he can, he'll arm a group of insurgents and give them machine guns and weapons so they can run around and kill Christians. But what about here? We're not under that sort of threat at this present time in our history. How will he get to you and I? You know what he'll do? He will lever our anxieties. He will lever our trials and our suffering to try to uproot our faith. How does this work? He attacks the promises that God makes, the promises that God cares for us, that he will exalt us, that his hand is mighty. He will attack those promises by emphasizing and by highlighting our fears, by trying to make more real to us these feelings that we all experience, uncertainty, the pain, the loss of control. He will try to make those things bigger in your mind than the promises of God. In order that, if he can, to prevent you from casting your cares on Christ. What he wants you to do is to try to handle them yourself. He wants you to try to rely on yourself to fix your problems. He wants you to play Savior for yourself. Save yourself. You fix your problems. Which is just another way of saying, all the way back to the garden, you be God. This is what he wants. And he will use our sufferings, use our trials, use our fears to try to lever us in that way. Beware, my brothers and sisters, that there is a personal devil. He's not infinite like God, but he and his minions work in the world and they seek to attack Christians. And they know the weak spots. How are we to respond to this truth? Peter tells us in verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And see, Peter reminds us. He says, I want you to know, resist him in the knowledge of this, that you're not alone, first of all. You have brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering the same or worse. You're not alone. Isn't that just a little bit of a help sometimes? How many of us have ever been in an experience where we are suffering, where we are feeling anxious, where we are feeling afraid, and somebody comes alongside and says, you know, brother, sister, I've been there too. And even though the problem isn't gone away, and even though our feelings aren't any different, doesn't it help sometimes just to know we're not alone? Well, Peter says to us, you're not alone. First of all, remember that you're not alone. But he also says, the things you're experiencing are not pointless. It's interesting that the word that's translated experienced is actually the word, it's a Greek word. The word is epiteleo. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to most of us, but in that word, epiteleo, is the word telos. You guys know the word telos? Telos means purpose. Purpose. There's a goal. And Peter's reminding us again with his choice of words, as he did in verse 6, that God will use even trials, even sufferings, for our good, that even the devil himself is chained. He's on a chain. And we're not alone. Suffering is not pointless. God has good purposes. And then he reminds us in verses 10 and 11 that we'll never be abandoned. He says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He reminds us, does he not, that Jesus is still on his throne, whatever you experience, whatever I experience, and that Jesus will return. As we read earlier in Romans, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the key then to resisting the devil is an informed faith. A faith that is informed and focused on the cross and the crown of Jesus. This can be really hard, can it? Sometimes we suffer to such a degree that it affects our bodies. And sometimes we know that the trials we seek, the anxieties we feel, can sometimes affect us psychosomatically. That means body and soul. And sometimes we have to seek physical medical treatment to help with the physical side of it. And the Bible is never against that. That's a good thing. That's a useful thing. But alongside of the physical side of it, Peter is speaking to the spiritual struggle. And he says the spiritual realities are such that our struggle is not just physical. He would remind us that. The Bible reminds us over and over that the things we experience in life, we go through life, the things we experience are not just physical, that there is a spiritual dimension. And when it comes to the spiritual dimension, we are to remember that God's hand is mighty. We can cast our cares on Him. It's hard sometimes, and sometimes we don't, but His hand is still mighty. It's still there. Cast your cares on Christ because He cares for you. Resist the devil by informing your faith. No, I am not alone. Yes, this is out of my control, but it's not out of His. Yes, it may hurt, but I have a God who raises the dead. Yes, I can't control it, but His hand is mighty. Yes, I'm in the midst of an invisible war. No, there's no escape. No, there's no stalemate. But I have proof that Jesus Christ will win the victory. What is the proof that Jesus wins the victory? It is His resurrection from the dead. My friends, have you reckoned with the realities of the invisible war? I urge you, whether you're very young or whether you're older than me, remember, as you go out from here today and as you go forth this week, that you live in the midst of a war zone. Rely on Jesus Christ. And if you're not yet sure that you trust Him today. If you're skeptical about the existence of God and the realities of Scripture, investigate them. Don't simply float through life. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we do give thanks to You for the realities in which we live. We give thanks to You that we are not just physical creatures, but psychosomatic creatures, that there is a body and a soul, and that there is a promise not just of life in this world, but for all who trust in Jesus, life in the world to come, and even eternal life between the first and the second comings in heaven with Jesus. We thank you that you have created us in such a way. Lord, we confess that so often we live in the midst of this invisible war and we struggle. We take our eyes off the physical, off the spiritual realities and focus primarily on the physical. In many ways, that's understandable because the world is on video, whereas your promises are on audio at best. But help us to remember, our God, by your Spirit living and dwelling and working in us, that we are in the midst of an invisible war, that there is a spiritual dimension to all of life. And help us to cast our cares on Jesus, knowing that he cares for us, even when it's hard. Our God, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen.